So the text I'm going to be preaching from tonight is John chapter 11, verses 45 through John 12, verse 8. So as you turn, if you can stand with me as we read God's word. The plot to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had said what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." You may receive. So, about a week or so ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and he's a teacher, and he was just explaining how different people have different ways of learning. And I think he broke it down into four different types of learning, and I may pronounce one of them wrong, but he said some people are visual learners, some people are auditory learners, some people are kinetic or kinesthetic learners, something like that, and auditory, visual, kinetic, and some people just need to read, if I'm not mistaken, to learn. And so as he's explaining these things, I'm trying to think, what category do I fall into? How do I think I learn the best? And I think I am a visual learner and an auditory learner. But as I was thinking about that, I also realized I really get things if when you're teaching me something, you could hold it up in contrast against something else. If you can make a comparison as to this is what's right versus this is what's wrong. And I say that because a few years ago, I came across a slideshow. And I don't really remember how I came across it, but I'll never forget it. And the purpose of the slideshow was just to show us, to remind us, how small we really are. How small the earth is in comparison with everything else that's out there. And so I thought I'd bring the slideshow. I did take out the really cheesy music that came with it. But here's the earth. It's beautiful. Next slide. There it is again. It's beautiful. And I really think a part of the slideshow is just to, as people and technology is advancing and human ingenuity is moving on, it's very easy for us to fall back into the mindset that we're at the center of the universe. We just got it all figured out. And so it was with that understanding that I was seeing this. So the next slide. Well, now it's like, well, yeah, Earth is big, and we're big, but even with other planets in our solar system, we're barely bigger. Next slide. Oh, can you go back one? Oh, you keep going. Okay. So you get the idea. We're tiny. And if you can see that little dot down there, that's Jupiter. It's literally one pixel in size on this scale compared to these other suns that are out there in the galaxies. And I promise you, I put this together before this morning because Tom kept talking about how he loved the verse with the sun and the stars and all that stuff. But it's just for you, Tom. These are some real stars out there. But as you can see, in the universe, Earth is tiny. Earth is small. And if you keep going, I believe there's even a picture of, like, that's Earth in our solar system. And the next slide. Those are actual whole galaxies that are out there. So imagine the same thing we just saw multiplied by thousands and thousands, millions and millions. So anyway, trying to come back to the point, this was very helpful in reminding me, yes, God is powerful and He's the creator of all this. But even more so, it held up in contrast how small we really are when you put things in perspective, when held against these stars and these suns that are out there. And in the text we just read, I believe John was trying to do something similar. John is holding up in contrast the hearts of these wicked men, these men who hate Jesus, these men who have decided to kill Jesus, and he's holding that up and against this act of worship, this act of devotion. And it's a very, very powerful one at that. And then right after this act of worship and devotion, again, we get another glimpse into this hard heart full of greed and selfish ambition. And so my goal tonight is to highlight two different types of contrast that I see in this text and what I believe we as a body of believers can get from it tonight. And so the first contrast that I see is in chapter 11, verses 45 through 53 and 12, 3 through 4. And it's expediency and pride, or convenience and pride, up against an extravagant love and humility. Convenience and pride up against extravagant love and humility. So first, a little backdrop. Throughout the book of John, we see time and again how the Pharisees question Jesus' teaching and his authority. And as John wrote about Jesus either healing the sick or forgiving sins or even calling himself the Son of God, he would also give us glimpses into the hearts of these Pharisees, into these men. And it's, even though that happens throughout the book of John, it's at this point, chapter 12, verse 53, that they decide once and for all, they're going to kill Jesus. We read in verse 53, it's pretty clear. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So why now? John gives us two main reasons the Pharisees are now ready to have Jesus killed. We read in verse 45 that many Jews believed in Jesus because of what they had seen him do. Specifically, John was referring to when Jesus went to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. See, many Jews witnessed this miracle, and some of them believed in Christ. Some of them came to faith, but others, they ran to the Pharisees. They didn't know what to do with it. And telling them, this guy's doing these things, what do we do? And the thing about this miracle, about raising Lazarus from the dead, he was dead for 4 days. Normally, around day four is when a body begins to decompose. It's when the stench of death is in the air. And so people knew he's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. We're starting to smell him. And on top of that, we can read in the text that Mary and Martha were mourning. And like people do now, back then, if you're mourning, friends, neighbors, family members, they would come and they would console them. They would come and they would spend time with them. So when Jesus arrived at Bethany and he raises Lazarus from the dead, not only was this a very powerful act of God, it was a very public one. And so it was on account of this, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he's been dead for 4 days, that they said, let's get the council together, let's figure out how we're going to handle this guy. And you can even see the audacity in verse 48 of chapter 12. If we let him go on like this. The reality is, they tried to silence Jesus. They tried to deal with him. There are moments when they pointed out, hey, you're violating the Sabbath. You're sinning. There were times when they sent officers to arrest him, only to find out the officers were coming back saying, hey, I think I believe this guy. There were times where they tried to put his credibility into question. They did everything they could. But it was here, it was now, after this miracle and the very public nature of it, that they said, we need to have him killed. And John wants us to see that not only were they ready to have him killed, but they were desperate. And not only were they desperate for something to be done, they were filled with fear. See, it was the powerful and public nature of this miracle that led them to say, if we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe him. And the Romans will come. They will take away both our place and our nation. See, they knew if word got out to the Romans that a large number of Jews had found their Messiah, they were claiming they found their Messiah, that they found the one who's going to liberate them from their Roman oppressors, the Romans weren't going to think twice about crushing them. You found the one that's going to liberate you, is that right? They knew they were going to crush him. And they didn't want to risk Jesus and his followers appearing as an uprising against the Roman authorities. And of course, if the Romans come and wipe out the Jews, the Pharisees are going to lose their position of authority, their position of power and prestige that the Romans were allowing them to have in the first place. So if we look close, we can see there really is a dual motive here. I don't doubt there was a legitimate concern for the people at large. But the fact of the matter is, their hearts were filled with pride. They didn't want to lose the comfortable positions that they had. And Caiaphas, he presented the quick fix to the problem as diplomatically as he could. But the reality is, in verses 47 and 48, it's clear they didn't want to lose their position of power. The Pharisees were filled with fear and pride. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Now let's just stop and think about what's going on for a moment. These men are basically sentencing Jesus to his death. And some commentators consider this scene right here to be the real trial of Jesus, to be the trial where it was decided he was going to die. Not the one that most are familiar with, which is later on in the Passion when he's being blindfolded and he's being mocked. This here is what they think is when it went down, is when they decided he had to die. So who were these men? Who were these men deciding his fate like this? They were the religious leaders of their time. They were the chief priest. And Caiaphas was the high priest. He was fulfilling the same role that Aaron fulfilled in the Old Testament. A role so important, you could only attain it if you can trace your genealogy back to Aaron. You could only be born into that position. So if you were born into that position, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that the Lord himself has given you that position and that ministry. He chose you for it. And if we can remember, the high priest was the one who would enter into the most holy place, and he would put up the sacrifice for the atoning sacrifice for the people of God. This was a role so important that ever since it came to life in the Old Testament, it was meant to cast a shadow on what Christ was going to come and do once and for all. Atone for the sins of his people forever. Yet this man, and this God-given ministry and position, was sentencing to death the very one who had given it to him. And again, why this reaction? He was seeing the same miracles. He was seeing the same things that were leading others to faith. So why is he wanting to have Christ killed? I believe, and what I think John is showing in this text, is because simply, it just wasn't convenient to believe that Christ was who he said he was. See, after seeing the signs and wonders that Jesus was performing and seeing the power of God work through him time and time and time again, the Pharisees and Caiaphas himself should have been saying something like this: Jesus, it's clear that you're the Messiah, that you're the one we've been waiting for. We've been studying our whole life. We know what to look for, and we know it's you. And we don't care if worshiping you means that the Romans are going to come and oppress us and even destroy us. We don't care, because if we have you, we have salvation. And we'll be all right. If not in this life, in the next, let them come. And Lord, we don't care if the people stop looking up to us because they see us worshiping you. Because if they're not looking to us, then hopefully it means they're coming to your feet as well. Jesus, we know it's you. Forgive us our sins and save us, please. But no. Instead of saying that, they chose the easy way out. They chose the way that wouldn't ruffle any Roman feathers, and the way that would ensure that they can maintain their positions of influence and power and prestige among the people. Now, in the next verses, we see God's sovereign hand all over this situation. John makes sure we understand Caiaphas was actually prophesying, even though he didn't realize it. The words he spoke in verse 50 were not only true, they were the very purpose Christ had come. Again, if we read it, it says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John explains, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Again, God's sovereign hand was all over the situation. But nevertheless, Caiaphas and the religious leaders were guilty of their sin. They were guilty of embracing, or they were guilty of wanting to embrace their own comfort, wanting their own comfort, their own prestige more than following Christ. They were not willing to risk whatever consequences may come of them acknowledging that Christ was who he said he was. And if I'm honest, I know I've been guilty of similar sins. Not of ordering that someone be killed. I haven't done that. But yes, the sin of choosing my own comfort instead of doing what I know is right and honoring to the Lord. I can remember back in New York City. Some of you know I worked there with youth for a couple years. And I can remember, toward the beginning of my tenure there, there were occasions when I simply would not rebuke the youth when I saw them sinning. And I wouldn't do it because I knew that if I called them out, their parents were going to stir things up. Their parents were going to cause trouble. They caused trouble when I wouldn't call anything out. I couldn't imagine what it would look like if I did. There were days when I wouldn't uphold the rules that I put together myself out of fear that the teenagers were going to think, this place isn't worth our time. It's boring. I would hold back on calling out sin, on disciplining the youth, all in the name of making sure that the after-school program would continue to have an opportunity to reach the community, to be a blessing to that community. Isn't that contradictory? Looking back, I know I completely missed the point. Those hard moments were God-given moments for me to love those youth through discipline and correction. I knew many of them yearned for it. Some of them were just wanting to hear from an adult, "No, you can't do this. You shouldn't do it," because they loved them, because they were concerned for them. But when I had the opportunity to do it, I backed down. I chose the easy way out so I wouldn't ruffle any feathers. I didn't want to be known as the uptight youth guy. But in doing so, I betrayed the very reason I was there in the first place. Now, I don't doubt that this example may resonate with a lot of you. And I think it's because we all know that as believers, we're called to be light and salt. And we're called to do so in a world where it's very hard to do so. Whether at work, among peers, home with our children, school, on campus, we constantly face the temptation to not honor Christ, to not obey Him, because we know doing so can mean that life may be just a little bit more difficult for me. It may make things just a little bit harder than I think they need to be. But brothers and sisters, if we know Christ, if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, our life is not our own. We haven't been saved so that we can live how we want, or we don't get to choose to obey Christ only when it benefits our situation. And I praise God that that's the case. Because if that's the case, that means that we know the truth, that we know Christ. And if we know Christ, we know that in Him we have everything that we need. We know that He's opened our eyes to His eternal purpose. And because of that, we can hold on to things loosely, knowing that even if we lose the whole world, but we gain Christ, it's worth it. In Christ, we have everything you need, because in Christ, we have Christ, literally. And that's my desire. The truth that we belong to Christ and have been secured by Him fills us with such a peace and such a confidence that we're okay with accepting any consequence that may come of acknowledging Him as Lord. That no matter where we are, we're capable of doing so. And yes, we are capable at times of choosing our own comfort over acknowledging and obeying Christ as Lord. But if we can rest in the truth that we are complete in Him, then it'll become a reality in our lives, the text that says, it is better to lose the world so that we can gain our soul. And if we choose to believe all Christ has done for us, we too can become capable of extravagant acts of love and worship. And it's just that that John is holding up in contrast to these men who are wanting to sentence Jesus to death. It's an extravagant act of love and worship and humility. If you look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see a completely different heart and attitude towards Christ. And again, just a little backdrop. You see, once Jesus found out the Pharisees decided to kill Him, He left Bethany, went to Ephraim, went there for about 4 days, then He returns to Bethany. And John wants us to understand that even though this event, this anointing of Christ, happened several days later, he wants us to connect it with what we just read and the Pharisees deciding that Christ needs to die. And we know that because in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 12, John uses the word therefore. It's as if John is saying, in spite of those who refuse to give Christ the honor and worship He deserves, look at what happens next. So let's look at what happens next. John 11, 1 through 4. John 12, 1 through 4, excuse me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, there are several reasons why this act of devotion and humility is so significant. Yes, we know from the text that the nard was very expensive, and I'm going to get into that a little bit later. I think there are other things that make this act very significant. One of them being, because the meal took place 6 days before the Sabbath, it most likely was a Saturday. And I think very similar to our culture, I know It's like this with Sarah's grandmother. On Saturdays, dinner is a big deal. There are a lot of people there and there's a lot of food. And so we know from the text that this was most likely a small feast or a small banquet, which means that Mary did this in front of a lot of people. Another tidbit that this happened in front of a lot of people is in verse 2. It says, Lazarus and Jesus were reclining at the table. See, back then, tables would be pretty short, about this high off the ground. And you would literally sit on the floor, lean up against the table. You put an elbow on it so you can kind of turn and eat as you're mingling and talking to everyone who's in the room with you. Your feet would be extended out, but you would literally be reclining at the table. And when that was happening, it's because, again, it was a feast. It was a banquet. So we know that she did this in front of many people. That's one. Another reason this is significant is because it says that Mary let down her hair. Now to us, that's not a big deal. But back then, a Jewish woman would never let down her hair in public. That was something you would do in the privacy of your home for only your husband's eyes. To do that in public, they would question that woman's morality. So to all you women out there, obviously it's a different time, it's a different culture. But the truth is, any honorable Jewish woman wouldn't have done that. So in front of all these people, Mary stood up, let down her hair. She grabbed this jar of this very expensive perfume, this nard. And it says that she poured it over Jesus' head. Here, John emphasizes his feet. If you look at Matthew and Mark, it actually says it's poured over his head. There was so much of it, it's very possible that it went from head to toe. Or she could have just poured it all across his body. No matter how we look at it, John wants to highlight that Mary did this and that she did it to his feet. And he's highlighting her feet because he wants us to understand her humility. This was a very, very humble woman. You see, it was a servant's job to clean the feet of the guests. Even the disciples of Jesus struggled seeing themselves as servants, to the point where we know later on Jesus has to teach them by cleaning their feet himself. Yet Mary gets it. Mary was filled with the love and gratitude for Christ, that she didn't care who was present. She gladly took the role of the servant. She let down her hair in front of these men, because she knew she could humble herself shame-free in front of Christ. She was filled with gratitude because she knew that this man had just raised her brother from the dead. And so she just had to demonstrate her love and devotion to him. What a difference from the hearts and attitudes we see in the Pharisees. On the one hand, we see these religious leaders whose ministry and purpose was to know the signs of the Messiah so that when he came, they could point him out to the people. And yet they're too concerned with their positions of power and they're filled with fear. And on the other hand, we see Mary. We see her demonstrated devotion, a reckless abandon, as she sought to give Christ as much honor and praise the only way she knew how. She didn't care what the men thought of her and her letting down her hair. She knew Christ knew her heart. She wasn't worried about that. Now, as we learn from this act of love and devotion, I think we do need to recognize some differences between what happened then and what would happen now. The first difference is obvious. Christ is no longer physically with us. We simply don't have the opportunity to anoint him physically with pure nard. I'm sorry, we just don't. We can't do it. But something else we should understand from this text is that even though this act of worship was public, we don't give Christ more honor doing things publicly necessarily than if we do them privately. And I think we should keep that in mind. John, again, is emphasizing not so much the public nature of it. Yes, he makes it a point to show that to us, but he wants to highlight Mary's humility. So with the correct understanding of the heart of Mary behind this act, we too can live lives that demonstrate a deep love and a humble devotion to Christ. I love how our pastor Nathan says it. We should live lives that demonstrate a desperation for God's grace and mercy on a daily basis. We should be desperate for His grace, because the fact is we are a desperate people. And with myself on the top of the list, I know that many of us are capable of denying Christ and denying Him the honor and the obedience He deserves, because again, we treasure the situation we are in more than His glory. And I think we should be careful to think that a lot of head knowledge of the Word or participating in a lot of different ministries or going on trips is automatically, in of itself, going to help us obey Christ better. Yes, those things help. I think the Lord uses those things in our lives to show us how marvelous He is and show us that He's worthy of our devotion. But I mean, the reality is, the Pharisees and Caiaphas, how much head knowledge did they have? How well did they know the Scriptures? But their heart just wasn't there. I know they knew them much better than Mary did. However, it was Mary that believed Christ was not just the Lord, that He was her Lord. And it was Mary that was filled with love and gratitude and humility towards Him. And so the humility that Mary was filled with, and the humility that John is wanting to highlight in this text, is the same humility I pray that we all can seek out. And as we seek to know Christ more, again, let's do it asking that He give us humble and contrite hearts. There's a second contrast I think John is putting together in this text. And we can see that in 12 verses 3 through 9. And again, it has to do with Mary anointing Christ, but it's being held up against Judas's reaction to this anointing. So we can see his reaction if we read verses. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So as I mentioned earlier, one of the main reasons the anointing of Jesus in this instance was so important, was so impactful, was because what Mary used, this nard, was worth about a year's salary. It's very expensive. Some commentators would say that it was worth so much money, she most likely didn't buy it herself. This could have been a family heirloom in her family for years and years and years. And on the surface, Judas's opposition could make sense. I think some of us would probably even agree there's nothing wrong with selling something expensive so you can use the money to bless the poor. Jesus himself wouldn't disagree with that. But John makes it a point to show us that Judas's motives were something else. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, I think it's pretty evident that Judas had a love for money, a love for money that, of course, is sinful. And it wasn't just a battle that he struggled with in his heart. It was a way of life for him. He was the treasurer of the group, and he stole. He made it a point to benefit from that position. And when this happened, he voiced his concern. He was very vocal about it. Why? Why did he make it a point to say something? Because he knew he just lost the opportunity to steal, to pocket a year's salary. That's why. Judas's heart was filled with greed, with a love for money, and with a desire to pursue his own ambition, his own plans. And I really think that this should strike some fear in our hearts, because he is named as one of the disciples. He followed Christ day in and day out for years. And even so, even after hearing him preach and hearing what Christ taught them, his love for money was still more powerful than his desire to obey Christ, his desire to apply what he has learned. And so I do think there is, in a sense, a warning here for everyone who follows Christ. Hey, we can fall into this as well. We're not exempt. Now, we could spend a lot of time just talking about the danger of the love of money, and it would not be time wasted. It's a very important, a very real sin. Especially in today's economy, I'm sure many of us are very cautious on how we use our money. But that can turn into idolatry. Should I tithe? I don't know. Things are tight this month. Should I give an offering? Should I send Casey his 20 bucks this month? Yes, you should. But you get the idea. This is a very real struggle. This is something that we face day in and day out, and so we shouldn't think we're exempt from it. But there's something else here. There's something more than just love of money in this text. Because up until this point, Judas continued to associate himself with Jesus and with the disciples. And he did so because it furthered his cause. What was his cause? To get more money. To fill up his pockets. But when the moment came that following Christ no longer achieved that for him, he was gone. He was no longer a happy camper. See, we don't see it in John, but in Matthew and Mark, right after this scene, do you know what Judas did? Matthew 26, 14 through 16, I'll read it. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Right after Judas lost the opportunity to pocket a lot of money, he immediately sought a chance to regain what he lost. Even if it meant turning his back on the man he just spent years of his life following. And I think we see this mentality a lot. We see this all around us. I really believe that it's a similar mentality that it could be at the heart of the prosperity gospel. Follow the king so you can live like a prince. That's highlighting what you get. The focus is what you can receive. The focus is not Christ himself. And again, though Judas's hang-up was with money, I think this principle can hold true with other things. Think about it for a moment with me. Is it completely uncommon for a person to want to get involved in a local church just because they really enjoy the community? Or they want to get their family involved in the church because they want to make sure their children have good kids to hang out with, you know, good influences in their life. It could be that a person wants to get involved in the church because they love music. And there, they actually have a platform to play. They love to teach. And they're given the opportunity to teach. Whatever their passion may be, it's not all that impossible that someone views the church as an outlet to pursue those things. And don't get me wrong, the church is a place to develop community. It is a place to come together as believers and love each other and encourage each other. And it's definitely the place to develop the gifts God has given you. But the blessings that we receive, these things that we can enjoy, they are not the focus point. The focus point is Christ. The focus point is wanting to obediently go and hear the word preached and go so we can encourage and love and spur our brothers and sisters on in holiness. That's the focus. Not what we get. So are we going to walk away from the church because we lost the opportunity to teach or partake in XY ministry? Are we no longer going to follow Christ because following Christ doesn't meet the expectations that I had when I became a follower of Christ? And brothers and sisters, as I'm asking these questions, I'm asking them humbly. And I am asking them fearfully. Because I think we all know the struggle of why should I follow Christ? Or why should I join this church? Am I doing it because I want to repent of my sin and I want to be saved and I want to honor Him? Or am I thinking about what I can get? That's not just the struggle you face at the beginning of your walk when you come to faith and you repent in Christ. This very well could be a struggle we face even as mature believers. on any given Sunday, any given Wednesday that we're thinking about going to church or headed to small group, it very well could be that our motivation in that moment is, I really want to go because I just love how so-and-so sings. That's all I care about. I just want to go for that reason. Or I really want to go because I love this family so much. They're so much fun and their kids are so cute. No matter where we are in that spectrum, we can struggle with this. So again, if we find ourselves struggling because our expectations aren't being met or because we just can't partake in what we'd like to, are we going to stop? Are we going to stop following Christ? Are we going to no longer be members of that church? No, we're not. Here in Cornerstone, I know that our elders have done such a good job at teaching us the importance of loving each other and spurring each other on and encouraging each other to regain focus if at any point we lose it. If someone here is feeling like maybe their motivations weren't right or maybe they are coming to church for the wrong reasons, I thank God you're here tonight. Because what better place to repent than among your brothers and sisters? Where else is it better to address this than with the people who are going to link arms and walk with you to face it? We all know, yes, we do receive blessings from the Lord. We do. He is gracious. He's a gracious God and He blesses us more abundantly than we deserve. But we also know that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And so following Christ cannot be solely about what we can gain. It's about Christ Himself. And sometimes gaining Christ, sometimes being a disciple and walking faithfully means that we lose everything. But that's okay. And I say that in faith because I'm not in that position. But deep down inside and by what we know in the Word of God, we know that's okay. Because if we have Christ, we have everything. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father. And so literally, we can lose everything this world may have to offer if we are gaining Him. Some of us may see some of the Pharisees in ourselves, not wanting to lose these positions of prestige, authority, or power. Others may see some Judas going to church and wanting to follow Christ because you think you can really gain something from it. And if that's the case, then my prayer is that we can repent. Again, I praise God that we're here tonight and that He's giving us yet another opportunity to do so. That we can repent and we can encourage each other to seek out the humility that we saw in this text. And maybe you don't see the Pharisees in yourself or Judas in yourself. You're just, well, Chris, honestly, I'm just trying to be more like Mary every day and praise God that I am where I am. Then amen. Link arms with us. We need your help. We need you to help us keep focused. To stay focused on Christ and stay focused on the purpose that He has given us, which is to bring glory to His name. Earlier I mentioned John used the word therefore because he wanted to link the passages of Jesus being condemned to death with Jesus being anointed. Well, John also makes it a point to mention that Jesus arrived at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. See, one of John's goals throughout the whole book, the whole Gospel of John, is to point out that Jesus is willingly walking towards His own death. See, Christ returned to Bethany knowing the Pharisees had already decided to kill Him. That they decided to kill Him because they were not willing to lose their positions of power. They were not willing to make the sacrifice of what it meant to acknowledge Him as Christ. Weren't going to have it. He returned to Bethany knowing Judas was going to betray Him. That he was going to run to the Pharisees and he was going to betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Yet in spite of that, He returned. In spite of that, He continued to submit to the Father's will. He continued to walk in humble obedience. And He did so in spite of the pain of being betrayed, in spite of being mocked, He was obedient until death. And 3 days after he died, he rose from the grave, defeating death, so that we can repent of our sin and we can place our trust in him. Christ paid the debt of sin so that we don't have to. And if you want to know more about that, you can talk to anyone in this room about that afterwards. And if you're already a brother and sister in Christ, my prayer is that we can continue to grow in humility, in love for the Lord, so that we can obey him, we will seek to honor him, no matter what we believe it may cost us. And that is hard. But we can do that with each other. And we can do that by the grace of God. So let us follow not just Mary's example of humility and devotion, as powerful as it was, but let's also just follow the example of Christ himself, who humbly submitted to the Father day in and day out until death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you because you are so gracious, you are so loving, and Lord, you are patient with us. And so, Father, I just ask now that this word would continue to be in our hearts and minds throughout the week, and Lord, that you would remind us day in and day out that Christ is our all in all. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with humility so that we can lovingly humble ourselves before you, that we can humble ourselves at the feet of Christ, knowing that it is there that we need to be. Lord, fill us with the love for one another so we can encourage each other and spur each other on as we seek to obey you. We love you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.